Thank the ladies for their song tonight and ministering to our hearts as they ministered to the Lord. And truly it was beautiful, and we thank you for that. Tonight we're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our Bible reading tonight is brief. We're going to read just three verses, and those verses are brief. Let's begin our reading at verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His inspired word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, and let's seek the Lord that He would fashion a word in season for our hearts. Specifically tonight, that you would ask Him that He would fashion a word for your heart as I seek Him to fashion one for mine. Let's seek the Lord's face together tonight. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee tonight, we confess that we do have needs, needs that are seen by Thee. Some who are discerning perhaps can see the needs of our hearts, but Lord, truly our hearts are open and laid bare to Thine eyes. Lord, Thou dost see everything clearly, and Thou dost know what Thou dost see, and Thou dost know the answer to what Thou dost see. And Lord, tonight as we would come to Thee, we would ask that You would speak to our hearts, that You would not allow us just to come into the house of God and go the same way as we came in, but indeed, Lord, You would so meet with us that we would walk out of the house of God rejoicing that we'd met with the living God, trembling that we were in Thy presence, comforted that we had access unto Thee through the blood and merits of Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would come and that You would show Thyself strong on behalf of Thy people, and that this night You would get glory to Thyself in this meeting. Lord, come and speak to us from Thy word. Grant a fresh infilling of Thy Spirit. Take and use the preacher tonight to bring glory and honor to Thy name. Lord, we pray that we all might hear Thy voice as we study this book together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When coming to this portion of Scripture, we are dealing with the section of Scripture in this epistle that deals with Paul's exhortations to the believer. The first three chapters, for the most part, we're dealing with the history that existed between Paul and the people there in Thessalonica. Paul had gone there and preached the word. It had been powerfully received as the Holy Spirit attended to the preaching of the word. And then Paul, concerned about how they were going on with the Lord, because he knew that there was great persecution in that city, he then sent men back into the city to find out what was going on. And his own heart was greatly encouraged that what the Holy Spirit began, the Holy Spirit was continuing to do. And then when we come to chapter 4, he begins exhorting them concerning how they ought to walk, what the will of God is for their lives. There are many commands that he brings to our attention in this fifth chapter. The commands in chapter 4 were very straightforward, and there are a lot of explanation going with those commands. We were to abstain from fornication, immorality. That was the first set of commands. And then we were to treat one another in a way pleasing to the Lord. We were to love one another. And then we were to work honestly among the heathen, among those that are unsaved. And then he begins with this great and glorious description of the Lord's return in order to comfort their hearts and to command them to comfort one another with the fact that believers, when they die, they go to be with Christ and they're coming back with Him. Now, as we go further into this chapter of chapter 5, we saw that he gave commands then concerning the church, how we ought to treat one another. And now we come to these three verses here, and he's dealing here with really how we worship. Now, I realize each one of these commands that we read about tonight in verses 16 through 18 can refer to you in your private life. But when you come down to verse 18, he then begins speaking about not quenching the Spirit, not despising prophesying or preaching. Again, he's dealing here with more of the corporate worship, just as he dealt with the corporate worship earlier when he talked about our relationship to those who are in authority in the church. And so while these commands that we look at tonight truly have a place in our private worship, certainly they have a special place in our corporate worship. What are we about tonight? What are the commands governing us tonight as we gather together? Well, in the idea of worship, we have three commands given to us that ought to help us understand what it is God wants us to be doing, even as we're here tonight. Now, would you note, by way of introduction, that he says that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is God's will. God has a will about worship. He's not asking us to go to someone in the world and find out how to worship him. He has his own will and he's made it known. He has told us what we're to be about tonight as we come to worship him. Now, God's will in Scripture oftentimes is very general in the sense that his will applies to everyone. Most of the time in our Christian culture, when we speak of God's will, we're speaking about something specific. We're speaking about what is his will for me? What am I to do with my life? Who am I to marry? Where am I to live? That's very specific. And what's true for you may not be true for someone else in this room tonight. But when you come to the will of God and studying that will in Scripture, more often than not, it's general in that what is his will applies to all of God's people. When you come, as we did, to Ephesians and looked at what it said concerning the will of God there, we saw that it often deals with the salvation that all of God's people enjoy. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, it says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You're saved tonight according to the good pleasure of his will. Every believer is saved according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom, in Christ, literally, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So our salvation is according to the will of God. And I can say for you that I know something about the will of God for your life, because if you're saved, that will of God has been the driving factor behind your salvation. God willed that you would be saved. He determined that that would happen. We can say that in this very chapter, in chapter 4, when he began this series of commands, that he said, this is the will of God for you, what? That you abstain from fornication. You see that in verse 3 of chapter 4. And I can say concerning everyone here, myself included, that I know the will of God for your life is that you abstain from fornication. Immorality, as we would call it today. And so this is part of the will of God for all of his people. No exceptions. Young and old. That we are to abstain from fornication. Well, that's a negative part of his will. Well, when we come to the commands tonight to worship, that is also something general. I can say, this is the will of God for your life tonight. That you rejoice always. That you pray without ceasing. That you give thanks in all things. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In a negative way, yes, we're to abstain from that which is wicked in God's sight. But in a positive way, there are things that he wants us to do. And tonight, this is God's will for you and for me. Now, there are passages in the New Testament that deal with God's specific will for the individual. Paul makes mention of that over and over again when it comes to his own life. For instance, in Ephesians, we were quoting that earlier. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, when it comes to being an apostle, obviously that's something unique. That was not something that many did in the early church. It was a gift that God gave. It was an office that these men performed. And it wasn't many, there weren't many, that were doing that office, that were performing that office. So there is a specific will for God's people. And there are things that are true about you tonight that are not true about me. And you are to find that will and you are to do that will. But most of the time when we speak of God's will in the New Testament, It is that will that is true of all of us. And I would dare say this. If you spend your time focusing on the thing that is God's will that's true of all of us, you're going to find that that governs your life to some extent, to a strong extent, that it's going to make it easier for you to find the will of God in the specific areas. If you're abstaining from fornication, if you're giving yourself over to rejoicing and to praying, and as it says here, in everything giving thanks, that is limiting the fellowship that you have even with those who say they're believers. Why, there are believers who are going to treat you like you've got leprosy because you won't go into this sin with them, and you're over here trying to pray and rejoice and give thanks. It's going to narrow the field, as it were, as to who your closest friends are. It's going to narrow the field if you're single looking for a wife, or if you're a wife or a girl looking for a husband. It's going to narrow the field because you say, I know this is God's will, and if this man doesn't want to be that way, or if this girl doesn't want to be that way, then I know that's not God's will for me to be with them. It narrows the field. We have people who are sitting around praying about what God's will is for them, and the very things that are commanded in Scripture as to that are clear, they want nothing to do with them. My friend, why would God give to you the specific will when you are fighting against the will that is true of all of His people? It's easier to steer a car when it's moving. And it's easier for God to direct you to the right person or to the right job or to the right place of living if you are moving, as it were, toward Him, if you are following already His commands. So much easier for Him to direct your life. And I found early on that when I majored on the things that were commanded of everyone, my time was taken up. Didn't have a lot of idle time just to waste or to get in trouble in. My time was taken up. God has a will for all of us. Yes, a specific will. But He has things that are stated very clearly that we must do, that all of us must do. And the three commands that we're looking at tonight that govern our worship, those commands truly are commands that are incumbent upon all of us. Now, after He deals with worship, He then gives five commands to help you learn from the Word of God. And I will say this to you, that if you do those five commands every time you hear the Word of God preached, you will benefit from the Word, unless you're sitting under an apostate preacher who is twisting everything that he says, everything that God says. How do I benefit from worship? How do I give a worship that is pleasing unto the Lord? This is the will of God. And so tonight I want us to think on how that we actively draw near to the Lord in a manner that is pleasing unto Him. This morning we were thinking, who can come near unto Him? And the door has been made wide open that you and I as sinners can come into His presence, all right? How do we come unto Him? What is it that He's desiring out of us now that we have stepped into His presence? We saw a great leader in Liberia a few years ago. He's the vice president of the country. And when we saw him, we were met by a man who's become a good friend. He came and visited us for a few weeks in this last summer. And this friend, Ernest, brought us into an outer lobby area that was really much, very much like the vice president's area. And he brought us and he set us down, and not wanting to waste the vice president's time, not wanting for us to be embarrassed by doing and saying something we should not do, he rehearsed for us then what we were going to do in the next room. We were coming into a room of a man who was of importance, a man whose time wasn't to be wasted. Well, how much more? You and I are coming into the presence of the great King. And a door has been opened for us to come in through the blood-sprinkled way. What are you going to do when you get there? Well, we have something here told to us as to how we ought to be when we enter into His presence. Very simply, my outline is that we need to be joyful. We need to be prayerful. And we need to be thankful. Joyful, prayerful, and thankful. And if when you come to the house of God, that is your attitude, you're going to benefit in your worship, and your worship will be pleasing unto the Lord. First of all, he says that we must be joyful. I'd like to point out to you something that's not in the English but is in the Greek. And that is the duration of the command is given first. Here, when you come to verse 16, for instance, if you were going to go word for word the way it is in the Greek, it would be this way: evermore rejoice. And then when you come to verse 17, it would be without ceasing pray. And then when you come to verse 18, it would be just like it is: in everything give thanks. Before the Apostle Paul tells you what to do, he's telling you how long to do it. Always. That's what it means, evermore. Always rejoice. The cause for rejoicing is not here stated. Here is a people who had many reasons not to rejoice. They were persecuted. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 14. Very severe persecution. You remember Paul preached in Thessalonica, and he was driven out of the city. He went to Berea, and the people from Thessalonica went to Berea and drove him out of that city. Now you can imagine, if you were a believer and you were in Thessalonica, what those people were going to do to make your life miserable, if they were willing to drive the apostle out of their city and then another city as well. There was intense persecution. More than that, we know from chapter 4 that they had loved ones who had died because he was giving them counsel and comfort based upon the return of Christ. Now, those two things, persecution makes it hard to rejoice. When you're sorrowing because you've lost a loved one, it makes it hard to rejoice. And yet, what does he say? Always rejoice. Always. You have the Apostle Paul not giving something that he himself did not practice. He is not saying to them, now you need to rejoice always, and maybe I'll join you in that, maybe I won't. Turn, if you would, back to Philippians. The church in Philippi was started just before the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, the church there, was started in chapter 17 of Acts. When was the church in Philippi started? Chapter 16. And so after going to Philippi, Paul then made a journey to Thessalonica. Why do I point that up to you? I point it up to you because in Philippi he was harmed. He was hurt. If you turn to chapter 16 in Acts first, turn to chapter 16 in Acts. Paul has his companion Silas with him. Sometimes his word name is translated Silvanus, but this man, Silas, he was with him. And in verse 23 of chapter 16, it says this: when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. This is rough treatment. His upper clothes were stripped away, and they took the whip and they beat down his back with it. You can imagine the apostle and Silas now with backs that are bleeding. Then without any medical attention, they thrust them, they throw them into the prison, and they lock up their ankles in these stocks. Now they did it unjustly. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had a right to a trial. What was done was not good, humanly speaking, but it wasn't done legally either. And if anybody had reason to complain, Paul and Silas had reason to complain. But what do you find them doing in the middle of the night? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Singing praises in the middle of the night? Now, you and I have a hard time praising the Lord when just a little bit of things go wrong. Our backs aren't in pain because of persecution. And we have not been imprisoned and our freedom taken from us. But just a little bit of things go wrong and our hearts become bitter, and it shows on our lips and in our attitude, does it not? Here is a man, two men, and they are being mistreated. They are being persecuted, their backs are bleeding, and they're in the middle of the night in prison, and they're singing praises, and they're singing so loud, the prisoners are listening. Paul's not giving a command that he didn't live by. And the interesting thing is, when you go then to the epistle to the Philippians, And you go to chapter 3, what does he say? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then you go to chapter 4, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Here was a people in the city of Philippi, and Paul was writing to them. They knew of persecution. They saw their leader, their hero, be persecuted. They saw him driven out, as it were. And he was writing to them to rejoice, but they could remember he did it. He did it. When it was hard, when his back was bleeding, when you would say he had every excuse not to rejoice, he rejoiced in prison at midnight. Now, what do you rejoice in? If you're going to rejoice always, you have to have your rejoicing focused in the right place. And when you come to Philippi, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. You can't rejoice in all of your circumstances. Paul, it doesn't say rejoice because his back was bleeding. It doesn't say he rejoiced because his freedom was taken from him and he was roughly treated and he was illegally treated there in Philippi. What did he rejoice in? He rejoiced in the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord, we can rejoice even when things around us are not right. You go to a funeral and your loved one has been taken from you. You don't feel in your heart like rejoicing in that circumstance in what has just happened. And yet in the Lord, you can rejoice. Because what the Lord has done for you hasn't changed. What the Lord is doing for you and will do for you will not change. And so if our focus is on the Lord, we have reason to rejoice even in the worst of circumstances. Even when our heart is breaking in the worst of circumstances. We can rejoice always. Now, is that pleasing to the Lord that you and I come before His presence with rejoicing? Yes, it is. You remember Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Well, this land is part of that. Make a joyful noise unto Jehovah, the United States. Or wherever we might be, Canada, as we'll be next week. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, Liberia, all ye lands. And then verse 2 says, come before His presence, how? With moping? No, come before His presence with singing. You say, I'm not a good singer. He didn't ask that. He wants us coming before His presence with joy, rejoicing, singing before His presence. And then in verse 4 it says, enter into His courts with praise. With praise. We're making a joyful noise. We're singing. We're coming into His courts with praise. He's saying, that's how you come before me. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Evermore, rejoice. Rejoice. If you have faith in the work of Christ tonight, then you have reason to rejoice. And if you believe what Paul has just written about the return of Christ, you've got reason to rejoice. If you believe that leaving this life, you're going to go right into His presence, you've got reason to rejoice. If you believe Christ is going to come back, He's going to give you a new body, He's going to change the old earth into a new earth, you've got reason tonight to rejoice. But what we do is we begin looking at our circumstances and the world in which we live through the eyes of the unsaved. We all do that. You watch the evening news, that's how you're looking at it. I don't know when I've seen the evening news where it was coming through the eyes of a believer. I was always looking at the world the way that they're looking. Now, some of the facts are the same, no matter who is looking at those facts. But the interpretation of those facts and the value put on those facts and what those facts ought to mean to our lives is being interpreted by those whose eyes are blind. They can't see. You and I have reason to rejoice, and it's a continual reason to rejoice. And so the Lord says, yes, I want you to come to worship me, and this is how I want you to come. I want you to come with singing. I want you to come making a joyful noise. I want you to come with praise. That's how I want you to come. Now, can you and I do that? He's not asking us to preach tonight. He's not asking us to see thousands converted tonight. That is the will of God for some, but not all. There are some who preach, and God sees to it that multitudes come into the kingdom by them. There are others that preach, and there's not many that get saved by them. That's His sovereign will as to their lives. But most of us here tonight are not preachers. He's not asking you to come to this pulpit and stand, open the Scripture and preach. What is He asking you to do? He's asking you in His presence to rejoice. To rejoice. And that is something we all can do. If our eyes are upon Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. Faith in the work of Christ and in the return of Christ produces joy in the heart. If we come to God by faith, then we will come with joy, which is what God desires. We always have reason to rejoice in Christ, no matter what the circumstances. And Paul proved that in his own life. Secondly, not only must we come joyfully, but we must come prayerfully. He says, without ceasing, pray. The continuation of our prayers is perpetual. It never ceases. You and I are always to be a praying people. This word for without ceasing is the word for stop or cease with a negative added to the front of it. He's literally saying, be unceasing. Keep going. Keep praying. God wants to hear you. God wants to hear your voice. He wants you to come in to His presence. Now, the continuous desire from God for our prayers certainly indicates that we don't have to wait for a holy day to pray. There are really no holy days limiting our praying. I realize there are those with a calendar that says you do this on this day and that on the other day. Now, we have a holy Sabbath day, one day in the week, but that doesn't limit our praying. We can pray on any day. We can pray at all times. There's not a holy time where you have to wait and say, I can only pray 3 in the afternoon. You are to pray without ceasing, meaning every day is a holy day when it comes to prayer, and every day and all times in that day are holy when it comes to prayer. There is a continuous desire from God for our prayers. There is a continuous opportunity for us to pray. Every time you pray is the right time. Morning, evening, at noon, it's the right time. Every place is the right place to pray. In the closet, as our Lord speaks about going in secret and shutting the door and only your Heavenly Father sees you there, or in public. It's the right time to pray. Every situation is the right situation to pray in. No situation is too hard for God. No situation is too trivial for God. If God commands us to pray without ceasing, then any time, any place, anywhere is the place we ought to be praying. We can say that if we're commanded to pray without ceasing, there is indeed a continual need to pray. If we saw the world the way God saw it, and we saw that the means of grace are what indeed He has commanded them to be, I think we would pray more. And we would see the need to pray more, and we would avail ourselves of the opportunity to pray more. There are some prayers that you pray are going to require a long time to pray. Just the way it is. Some prayers have great burdens associated with them. And to pray is going to mean you are not to spend time in prayer. If you are going to pray for the burden of all of God's people in this room, it's going to take time to do that. But there are other things that we pray about that we can pray about quickly. You're not limited in your prayers as to how long you can pray. If God said you've only got 10 minutes now today to pray, you'd have to try to get everything in those 10 minutes. But He doesn't limit you to 10 minutes. He says pray without ceasing. Continue to pray and continue to pray. We pray for our daily bread. Those are things we pray for daily. I think if you're part of a family, you're going to be praying for that family daily. I have a family that I grew up in. I don't know how many people on earth are praying for that family, but if God saved me in that family, I am praying for them. My name, brothers, sisters, their children, their grandchildren. Why? Because God put someone in that family who can pray. Someone who has access to the throne. Someone who's saved. And God has put you into a family, and I'm not speaking now about your saved family, but I'm talking about the extended family. Oh, that prayers would go up to heaven on their behalf from your lips. There may not be anybody else on earth interested in them, but you have a burden. Why? Because God brought you into the kingdom, and they're part of your burden. Wasn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 9? When it came to Israel, his nation, he would to God that he could be a curse for them. He had this burden that would not cease, and it was for Israel. Now, Israel mistreated him. Israel didn't want to see him. Israel didn't want to hear him. That didn't stop the burden. Some of us tonight could come here to this pulpit, and you could tell about your burden and the burden you have for your family, and it's similar to that of the Apostle Paul. They don't want to hear you. Some of them don't even want to see you. And yet, because they're related to you, and you don't know anybody else on earth who is praying for them, what are you going to do? You're going to pray without ceasing, continually. Some prayers take a long time to pray. There are other things we pray for that are very quick. You have Nehemiah shooting this prayer to heaven, and it's called the arrow prayer by commentators. It's just a few words long. But he's put on the spot, and the king asks him something, and he's got to give an answer. He doesn't have time to pray for an hour. He has to have an answer right there. But here's a man who is in touch with the Lord, in communion with the Lord. And he fires up, as it were, a prayer, and an answer comes. An answer comes. There's a continuous need to pray. You have need. I have need. I thank the Lord for the prayers that I've seen answered, those in the family that I have seen come to Christ. And I thank the Lord He's answered those prayers. But there are others that are still on their way to hell. And if they die tonight, they'll be in hell forever. Brethren, we've got reason to pray. To pray without ceasing. But if we just limited ourselves tonight, not to the unsaved, but to one another, and the burdens that are upon our hearts for one another, certainly we have reason to pray. And the Apostle Paul said that to the Ephesians at the end of his discourse on the warfare of the Christian. How does he conclude it? That we're to be looking over the field, as it were, and seeing the brethren in need and praying for them. We're all in battles. We all have an enemy. And if we're not going to pray for one another, who's going to pray for us? Apostle Paul says we're to pray without ceasing. The command for our prayer is truly divine. This is not your pastor coming and saying you need to pray without ceasing. It's not merely the Apostle Paul saying it. It's the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul saying it. In other words, God Himself is coming to you and to me. And He says, don't stop praying. Don't stop coming to me. Don't stop giving me your requests. The command to pray is in the present tense, as the command to rejoice is in the present tense. We have said in the past that this tense in the Greek has the idea of something that's continuous. We don't normally have that in the English present tense. We would add the word continue with the verb to make it continuous. But in the Greek, they would just put it in the present tense. It's what they call a kind of action, not just the time of action. What kind of action is this tense speaking about? It's speaking about an action that goes on and on and on and on. If it was just a one-time action, it would be a different tense. So even the command to pray is in the present tense, without the statement that he makes that we're to pray without ceasing. Just the command to pray is continuous. This shows us that the one who gives the command is willing to hear from you. And what a delight that is. I told you about standing before the vice president. We were told what we were supposed to do before we went into that meeting. And the Ernest was telling us, because I was the chairman of the mission board, that I was the leader of the delegation, so I was to do the speaking. This is just before we were to walk in. I just thought we'd all sit around and talk. And he says, you're going to do the speaking. And you're going to tell what you're here for. And you're going to explain to him what your mission is. And then he started talking about things that would be good that the vice president liked to hear, but really didn't have anything to do with our mission. We are their gospel. We're preaching the gospel. We're about establishing churches and bookstores that's going to give out the gospel. Oh, bookstores, that's education. He's interested in education. So we went in there and we sat down, and he sat right there next to me. I could reach out and shake his hand, and we sat around this table. And I had two Bibles that we thought we would give to him. And I explained the Bibles to him and gave them to him. Never opened his mouth. Paul should tell you, he just stared at us. Never smiled. Never frowned. Didn't know what he thought. Here we're giving him the Bible, and his hands may have been arthritic. He had trouble opening the box and opening the Bible. Finally, he just put it on the coffee table. I thought, this is going over well. I'm in the presence of this vice president. You know, you don't know what he's thinking. You don't know what's coming out of his mouth. You don't know if he's going to say next, off with their heads. I mean, you didn't know anything. And that's the way it was. And finally, it came George's time. George had a gift for him. And George stood up, and being the older man, and when he stood up to speak, the vice president stood up. And we were just dumbfounded. It was the first real movement by the vice president the whole time. And then we looked across to Ernest, the guy who was telling us what to do, and he was sitting over there out of the eye of the vice president. He's saying, stand up, stand up. Don't you guys know enough to stand up? The vice president is standing. You need to. So we all stood up. And then he gave a gift, and it was an autographed picture from one of the first minister in Northern Ireland. And with that, he was excited, and he opened up and began talking. But I can tell you, for those minutes where there was no expression on his face, well, you didn't know if you were welcome. You didn't know what you were saying was being well received, or he didn't like what you were saying. During that time, it was very uneasy as far as speaking to him. It was very uneasy to talk to him. Well, my friend, you and I are going to God. He's already smiling. And he has commanded you. He said, speak to me. More than that, don't stop speaking to me. You come and you pray. You come into my presence and you bring your requests and you bring your requests and you bring your requests. Now, I know this word for prayer is a word that deals with prayer in general, and it takes in a lot of different types of praying. It takes in praise. We've just been talking about that, rejoicing in the Lord's presence. It takes in thanksgiving. We're going to talk about that. But it also talks about confession of sin. It also talks about petitioning his throne. And since he doesn't mention those two things, I would suggest to you that since he's already dealt with praising the Lord, and he's going to deal with giving thanks to the Lord, that what he's focusing on in this middle petition or command to us is the idea of confession and petition. And he is saying, don't cease coming to the Lord with your confessions. When you sin, don't cease coming. You've got a willing audience. You've got someone who wants to hear your voice. And don't stop coming with your petitions. Now, I dare say that the vice president, who turned out to be one of the nicest men you would ever meet, I can understand now. He didn't know where we were coming from. He didn't know what we were going to ask him for. I'm sure he gets requests all day long from people. And here these people come in. He doesn't know us from the man in the moon. And we walk in and we're presenting our case to him, as it were. And all we wanted to do was give him a gift and tell him we were praying for him. That's all. I'm sure he doesn't get that very often. But when his grandkids come to see him, I can assure you, they can tell by his face lighting up that they're welcome in his presence. As we could tell later, when his face lit up, and later he told the one who brought us to him that he really enjoyed his time with us. My friend, you're going into the heart, as it were, the home, as it were, of your heavenly Father. You're going into the throne room, and he has already extended the scepter. You're not worried like Esther whether the scepter is going to be extended or not. It's extended. He's not only inviting you to come by the extended scepter, he's commanding you to come, and he's saying, come and speak What is your confession? What is it that you want, that you need in order to fulfill my will? Tell me what it is. Tell me about it. What are the problems you're facing in fulfilling my will? Come and tell me about it. Praying without ceasing. So we have here then this command that we are to come and bring our confessions and our petitions. What sins do we confess to the Lord? Well, if we're coming before Him and confessing, He already knows our sins. But He demands that we bring them to Him for forgiveness, the big ones and the small ones. Rome divides sins into that which is mortal and that which is venial. Mortal, that which kills. Venial, that which is easier to forgive. I don't like Rome's divisions, but we know that there are sins that cause greater havoc than others, sins that do greater damage than others. Even in the Old Testament, that is recognized. All sin will destroy the soul and send you to hell, but not all sin has the same repercussions in your life or in others. We're to bring all our sins to Him and confess for forgiveness. Those that are done in private and those that are done publicly. Those that are known by others and those that are unknown. Those that are internal within us and those that are done externally. Those that we could say are religious sins and those that are done in the secular world. Those sins that are short sins, it took just a brief time to commit them. And those sins that took a long time to do, where you had to plan it out and you had to work through it. And you sinned in every step of the plan. Those sins that were acts of commission. He told you to do something and you did what was forbidden. And those which were acts of omission, where you were told not to do something, you did it. Those that were against God and those that were against God and man, all sins we confess to Him. Now, I don't believe in the place of public worship that you ought to be confessing all sins to the Lord. We've said this in the past, but just to make it clear, you're confessing your sins to the Lord, He can handle that. But if you're confessing all your sins to the Lord, those that are sitting around, you may not be able to. Oh, if we were all spiritually mature, we could, but we're not all spiritually mature. So you need to be careful when you're confessing your sins in public, that you do it in a fashion that is not scandalous, in a fashion that is not going to bring reproach on your family later on. But in private, you ought to be opening your heart to the Lord and letting Him know what your failures are and what you have done, that He might forgive them, He might give you strength, that you might pray for greater power to overcome sin. He knows all our sins. He requires that we make them known to Him, and He requires that we turn from them and overcome them. Do we not need strength for that? Well, how are you going to ask for strength for that if you're not willing to come to Him and admit, this is sin that I've committed, I'm turning from it, Lord, help me. Help me. As God's people, we need that help. So there are confessions of sin that are a part of our praying without ceasing. And there is the petition of our heart where we're asking God for help that also be brought to His attention. Some of the petitions that we bring to Him are for self. That's not selfish. Paul prayed for himself. He asked others to pray for him. I would ask you to pray for me. As your pastor, that certainly influences you. What I do, what I say, how I preach influences you. Pray for me. Pray for me. But pray for yourself. Pray that God would indeed help you to know Him and would make Himself known and would answer your prayers and give you His leading. Paul said, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't be careful for anything. Nothing is too small. Bring it to Him, Paul is saying. Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's a double negative. We don't use that in English today. Literally saying, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What? Do you have need tonight? Do you need mercy tonight? Do you need grace tonight? Every one of us do. Then what should we be praying for in our petitions? Lord, for me as an individual, as your child, I need grace. I need mercy. Pray for that. And then we are to petition God for the saints. Again, Paul's own example. He said in verse 2 of chapter 1 of this very epistle, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." We're always making mention of you in our praying. He said to Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Is there anybody on planet Earth that you can say that about? "That I without ceasing have remembrance of you in my praying night and day." Paul could say that of Timothy. And Paul said in Romans chapter 1 to those that were in Rome, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Always. He was praying for the believers in Rome. And then you find Paul's disciples trying to emulate Paul. And Paul said this of Epaphras, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You say, "Well, I don't have much to pray about my own life." Well, take a look around you. Because the people around you need help. We have reason to pray for them. Oftentimes, the needs of God's people are reason to gossip or to slander or to hurt them. In effect, the reason that God allows us to see the needs of God's people is that we might pray for them. Again, quoting from the Apostle Paul in that passage where he's dealing with the armor of the Christian and the warfare that we are engaged in. He says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for" who? "For all the saints." And then he said, "And for me." You mean even you, Paul? And you're a human dynamo. Why would anybody need to pray for you? I mean, if anybody's walking 6 feet above the ground and getting victory in their life, it's you. And yet Paul says, "And for me." Watch out there for the saints. Pray for them and remember me. I need prayer. Well, if Paul can say that, who among us can not utter the same words and say, "I need prayer as well"? We petition for self, we petition for the saints, we petition for sinners. Again, that passage in Romans 9, Paul says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Continual sorrow in my heart. "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Continual sorrow in this heart of rejoicing. A continual sorrow for those that were truly lost and needing Christ. We must be joyful, we must be prayerful, we must be thankful. He says, "In all things or all circumstances, give thanks." He does not say, "For all things, give thanks." That would be hard to do. Maybe impossible. In every place that God puts us, we can give thanks there. In every situation He puts us in, we can give thanks. But we don't give thanks for evil things. We don't give thanks for the evil in the places we live. We don't give that thanks for evil times. But in those places, in those times, and when evil is done to us, we can still give thanks to God for His mercy and the grace that He has shown to us. God's people have always had to go through an evil world, and yet know that all things are under His control. So we thank the Lord for His grace and mercy in the midst of a cruel or wicked world, even when that cruelty and that wickedness is allowed to touch our lives. What are the causes for our thankfulness? Well, certainly the Savior is the top of the list. We give thanks for the person of Christ, do we not? By grace, the Father sent His only begotten Son into this world. That's reason to give thanks. By grace, the Son obeyed the Father and came into this sinful world. That's reason to give thanks. We can give thanks for our union with Christ. By grace, we are in Christ. By grace, Christ is in us. That's not true of every individual in this world. That's not true of most of the individuals in this world. That's not true of most of those in our neighborhood. They are not in Christ at this moment. Christ is not in them. But if you are saved, you have a union with Christ that cannot be broken. You are in Him. He's representing you in glory. Your standing is complete in Christ. And Christ is in you by His Spirit. And He's given you power to overcome sin. He's producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's reason to give thanks. Because it's all by grace. He didn't have to do any of that. And yet He did. We give thanks for our communion with Christ, not just the person of Christ, not just the union we have with Christ, but we have fellowship with Christ. We have communion with Him. By grace, we are able to draw near by the blood, and by grace, Christ is able to draw near by that same blood. You're able to draw near as a sinner into the presence of God. That's what we were thinking on this morning. That's grace. That's a gift by God. It's not something we have earned. It's something we give thanks for because God graciously bestowed it upon us. But how can Christ come and meet with us tonight because we're sinners? He can do so because of that same blood. And He can come in the midst of His people and He can bless those who are imperfect and He can love those that are imperfect. The atonement's been made. We give thanks for the person of Christ. We give thanks for our union with Christ. We give thanks for our communion with Christ. And when we put all of this in the context of that which He has just been saying in chapter 4 and 5, we can say we give thanks for the transformation by Christ. You're not always going to struggle with sin. God has seen to it. It's going to change one day. And by grace, there's coming the day when you will be transformed at the second coming. And by grace, the world in which you are living will be transformed. And you will live in that transformed world, that perfect world, for all eternity. That's where you're going. And if by faith we believe that, what do? We give thanks. Now, I haven't touched on anything such as an answer to prayer, or the meeting of your daily needs, or the daily bread that's put on your table. I'm just dealing with the big things that all of us can give thanks for tonight, if we're His people. We have reason to come with thanksgiving. And so we're to enter into His presence with thanksgiving. Again, Psalm 104 tells us that. May we endeavor at home, at work, and at this church or any other church that we should visit, to keep these three commands, especially in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. That we would be known as a people that are rejoicing. That we would be known as a people that are praying. That we would be known as a people that are giving thanks. Who do the people in your workplace seek out when they want prayers answered? Who are the people in your extended family that they seek out when they know they need an answer from God? Who do they come to? Do they come to someone who's griping and grumbling and bitter and never prays? Or do they come to someone who's rejoicing in Christ and giving thanks and has a history of praying and praying and praying? Paul is very clear here. If you want to worship, this is how it's done. You have been given access into His throne room. The King of glory has come in. And you and I are now invited to come in because He is there and He's made an atonement for us. How do we behave in the presence of the King of glory? We come praising Him for all of His goodness. We come petitioning Him for the needs that we have as we're trying to follow after Him. And we come with thanksgiving for all the great goodness that has been bestowed upon us. Tonight, this is the will of God for Mark Allison. Tonight, this is the will of God for you. This is the will of God for our church. I know that. Whatever else might be His specific will for us, I know that this is His will. Are we doing His will in the place of worship? May the Lord give us grace that this week will be a different week. A week of rejoicing where we're joyful. A week of prayer where we're prayerful. A week of thanksgiving where we're thankful for all that He has done for us. May the Lord give us grace to focus on these three commands. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You're going to have a hard time rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks if you don't know the Lord as your Savior. That's where you start tonight. Not in trying to keep these commands, but coming to Christ and knowing Him. Come to the Word of God, and it commands you to believe on Christ. Turn from your sins, lay hold of Christ, then you'll have reason to give thanks, then you'll have reason to rejoice, then you'll have things to pray for. Salvation of others who are lost. Come to Christ tonight. I'm your servant for His sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word to me. We'll spend time around the Word. But it's not me that you need tonight, it's Christ. Come to Him. Right where you sit, come to Him and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. And if this message tonight comes to those who are believers, well, then we have the same commands given to us that were given to that church in Thessalonica. The will of God is the same. Am I rejoicing? If I'm not, I'm in sin. Am I praying? If I'm not, I'm in sin. Am I giving thanks? If I am not, then I'm in sin. Let us turn from those sins and come to these commands and rejoice that He's given us the privilege to come into His presence with rejoicing, with our prayers, and with our thanksgiving. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee for the Word of God. Lord, we confess that we truly would be intimidated coming into Thy presence were it not for Thy Word commanding us. Lord, we are thankful that the way is open. And yet we would feel ourselves still inadequate to come and from our lips bring praise and from our lips bring thanksgiving and from our lips bring petitions. Lord, who are we? And yet, Lord, You have not allowed us to sit back and say, who are we? You have commanded us to come. You have commanded, no matter how weak or feeble we are, no matter how limited our insights are into the things of God, no matter how limited our faith is, You have commanded us tonight to come. Lord, we would ask, give us grace. Give us grace. Make this a different week for us. A week where we are joyful, prayerful, thankful at all times. Lord, help us to walk in that manner. To be different among the ungodly. To be different among our own families. To be different as we're among the people of God. Lord, help us to do this which is Thy will. Help us to abstain from fornication. Help us to be sanctified. We know that is Your will. But Lord, we ask that You would help us as well to do these commands. In our private worship as well as in our public times together. Lord, bless us with Thy presence as we go to our homes. And Lord, any that are seeking Thee tonight for salvation, Lord, we would ask, open the door clearly for them. Clear away that which is a distraction to them. And help them to come this night with humble heart to Thee and take Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, do Thy gracious work, we pray. Do it for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.